Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, and we'll be dealing with the Apostle Paul and his work in Philippi. I want to read the two miracles that occurred in Philippi. First, in verse 16 through 18, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us, which brought her master as much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Then if you go down to verse 25, the second miracle, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loose. I want to give first some background leading up to these miracles, and then center our message upon these miracles. In Acts chapter 16, we find the Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the Word of God in Asia. He was given a divine vision in Troas, where a man of Macedonia stood pleading with Paul to come over onto Macedonia and help us. And God was calling Paul to bring his missionary effort over to Europe for the first time. So Paul, accompanied by Silas and Timothy and Luke, immediately left Troas by ship and sailed to Neapolis. Now, Neapolis is the port city of Philippi. Philippi was that chief city of Macedonia and located about 10 miles inland from Neapolis. So Paul, with his co-laborers in Christ, landed in Neapolis and immediately set foot to Philippi. A brief word about Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. The Romans used to populate conquered towns with their own citizens to ensure their control and loyalty in the city. And therefore, the citizens of Philippi were predominantly Roman citizens and ex-military as well. It was an independent city governed by magistrates. Philippi was a prosperous city primarily because it was located on the Via Ignatia, which was the great Roman military road and used for business and commerce as well. Now, there were not very many Jews living in Philippi, not enough for a synagogue, and thus only a handful of Jewish women would meet by the river for prayer on the outskirts of town. And this is the first place that Paul visited. And he sat down and talked to the women in an informal way and communicated the gospel unto them. And this resulted in the conversion of Lydia, the leader of the women, and a textile merchant from Thyatira. Lydia was the first Christian convert in Europe. And Lydia insisted that Paul and his co-laborers would be her guests to stay at her home for the remainder of their stay in Philippi. So there I want to organize then this message about persecution centering around the two miracles we just read. The first miracle caused the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. The second caused the deliverance of Paul and Silas from prison. In this we learn that God is all sovereign over the persecution of His people, and God is all powerful to deliver His people from persecution. Nothing happens by chance. God is in absolute control. God's kingdom advances on His terms. So first, the miracle that caused the imprisonment of Paul and Silas. As Paul and his co-laborers walked the streets of Philippi, and on their way to prayer by the river, they were met in the street by a slave woman who was demon-possessed. She was owned by at least two businessmen, perhaps more. It was a kind of syndicate that made great gain by her fortune-telling. It was a very lucrative talent that she possessed, foretelling the future, finding lost objects, and satisfying the superstitious curiosity of the residents of Philippi. She brought her master's great profit. Now the demon-possessed woman followed them on their way, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." The verb "cried out" is in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which means continual action. She continued to cry this out, and she did this, we are told, for many days. It was an attempt to associate herself with Paul and the gospel of Jesus Christ to give more credibility to her business. The whole city must have been familiar with these words, for they heard it many days. Paul was grieved that the gospel should be advanced by an evil spirit, with the evil motive of profiting her masters. And he could not bear the satanic interruption any longer. It was a hindrance and a distraction to the gospel. So Paul turned around to face the demoniac, and he commanded the demon to come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ. The demon was immediately and miraculously cast out. And it was this miracle, the casting of the demon out of the slave woman, that triggered the persecution that followed. The owners of the slave woman were outraged. They had lost their lucrative business. They made a fortune from this demon-possessed woman. Their hope and financial gain was now gone. Because of greed, these businessmen apprehended Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the city magistrates. Now, we should note here that the words of the demonic woman that she cried out about Paul and Silas were true. These are men and servants of the Most High God, and proclaim unto you the way of salvation. From this we learn that Satan and his demons can promote the gospel for evil and wicked purposes. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul warns us that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And we're warned not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We may hear preachers, especially on TV, who can proclaim the truth of God and yet be motivated by wicked and evil purposes. Now, we first note that Paul and Silas were persecuted because of false witnesses and lies. Consider the allegations that were made against them. In verse 20, they were accused of being Jews. At this time, the Romans did not recognize any difference between the Jew or Christian. Christianity had not reached Europe yet, right? This was the first time that Christianity had reached Europe. And therefore, Paul and Silas were perceived as Jews. No people were regarded by the Romans with such contempt and hatred as the Jews were. There was a strong climate of anti-Semitism among the Romans. The Emperor Claudius Caesar had already commanded that the Jews were to leave Rome. So the characterization of being a contentious Jew was a lie and based upon the false witness of the wicked businessmen. In fact, they were really upset because they were losing their money. That was the real reason. Paul and Silas were also charged with exceedingly troubling the city. They were charged with throwing the city into an uproar. And this was also a flat-out lie. And it was prompted by, again, the greed of these businessmen. It was a gross exaggeration. And third, Paul and Silas were charged with teaching heretical doctrine and customs. They were charged with illegal propaganda. The accusers said these doctrines were illegal, and to receive and practice them as Roman citizens was unlawful. This may have been true, especially in the context of emperor worship, which the Romans practiced. It was an idolatrous culture. Evidently, what they did preach did expose them to legal penalties. The only thing, of course, that they were guilty of is preaching the gospel. But sometimes the gospel does cut across tradition and culture. We'll be going to Nepal next week. And indeed, the preaching of the gospel does cut across the culture and tradition that has been practiced there for over 1,000 years, Hinduism. Christianity is a threat to that culture. And this is why they passed a law last year outlawing Christian conversion. So the gospel does and can cut across cultural and traditional grain. And I believe this was part of it here. Now, secondly, I want you to understand that Paul and Silas were grossly mistreated by the magistrates. The magistrates did not even inquire into the grounds of their accusations. So as Christians, don't expect to be treated fairly. The magistrates were very unjust in their proceedings, and they excited the crowd almost into a riot. In an outburst of rage, the crowd called for the punishment of the offenders. The magistrates rashly sentenced Paul and Silas, stripped them of their clothes, and commanded that they be beaten with rods. And we learn from Dr. Downey's book on the Apostle Paul that the rods were elm rods about 1.5 inches thick and 5 feet long. And it was a brutal and torturous whipping. Now the verb commanded is in the imperfect tense, meaning that the Roman magistrates repeatedly commanded the lictors to beat them. The Jews had a limit of 39 lashes, but there was no limit in the Roman law. It depended solely on the Roman magistrates. And we are told that they laid many stripes upon them and cast them into prison. Most likely their ribs were broken, and they were bleeding profusely from the deep lacerations on their back. It was a cruel abuse of power, and Paul would later call them down on it for openly beating them, uncondemned to being Roman citizens. So I want to make this observation. It should be observed that the work of God and evangelism is advanced by difficulties and discouragements rather than by ease and prosperity. Let me read that again to you. The work of God and evangelism is advanced by difficulties and discouragements rather than by ease and prosperity. Satan has continually and relentlessly waged war upon the church. The entire world system hates God, His Word, the Gospel, and His truth. But Christ has told us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. It will not overpower it, even unto death. The gates of hell being a euphemism for death. But Christians, in fact, should expect to face ridicule and persecution. If you've been in the workplace very long, you'll be somewhat of an oddball. And the people will talk about you behind your back. Things will be said. There'll be a morality that you'll be criticized for. I know. I've lived through much of this. I've had to lay down my job and quit my job twice for the immoral practices of my company. And if it wasn't for that stand, they would have continued in those practices. So we are different as Christians, and we should expect ridicule and persecution. It comes with the territory. We live in America, and we think all is a bed of roses, but it's not. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Don't be surprised by it. Don't think that it's some strange thing if the world persecutes you, if the world ridicules you, if the world makes fun of you, if our culture makes fun of you. And if our culture persecutes you, which may happen in the not too distant future. But if you look at Peter, 1 Peter 5:10, it says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." You see, God was perfecting, establishing, and strengthening His people through persecution. Persecution has a purpose. God is working His purpose in us through persecution. His purpose through Paul and Silas through persecution. It was by the infinitely wise God who designed this persecution. And we have to understand that God is at work for a purpose. And we have to think about what we said earlier before the service. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. To give thanks for difficulties, for trials, for persecutions, because God is at work in us. God is sanctifying us. God is glorifying His name through us. Well, let's move on to the second miracle. The second miracle that delivered Paul and Silas from imprisonment. The Philippian jailer now enters the scene. He was given the charge to keep them safely, to guard them with his life. And the jailer treated Paul and Silas with the same cruelty as the city magistrates did. He threw them into the inner prison, not the outer prison, which would have been sufficient, by the way. But this was a stricter punishment. He threw them into the inner prison, which was a dungeon, cold and dark and dirty, where there was no light. We're told that he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the Greek word for stocks, it's zalon, which means wood or made of wood. This was an instrument of torture, a heavy piece of wood with five holes in it. One for the head, two for the feet, two for the hands. And was a place to impart and inflict pain and discomfort. So this wood typically had five holes. But we're only told of the feet on this particular occasion. We don't know about the other holes in this stock. Putting them in stocks was just plain cruelty. There they sat in the mire, bloody and bruised, locked in the instruments of torture, laying on their backs in the defecation and the urine. And in the midst of this, I want you to first consider their joy during this persecution. Being in such a miserable condition, what do Silas and Paul do? We're told in verse 25 that they prayed and sang hymns at midnight, giving praise and thanksgiving to God. Literally, it is praying they were singing. The jailer never knew prisoners like this before. And the other prisoners were greatly affected by this as well. We're told that the prisoners heard them. In the imperfect tense again, they continued to hear them pray and to sing praises. It was audible throughout the prison, and they heard them continually. They heard their pleading and prayers, and when God answered the prayers with an earthquake, they understood God had answered their prayers. Paul and Silas, in a very miserable condition, continued to give praise and thanksgiving to God, and it had a tremendous effect on the jailer and the other prisoners. Can a Christian rejoice in suffering? Paul and Silas could. You remember in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel in the temple, and credentialing their message with signs and miracles. And the angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison at night and told them to speak in the temple again the words of life, which they did the next morning. They were then brought before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, for questioning. And what did Peter tell them? Peter told them, we ought to obey God rather than man. And evidently, they were let go, and were told, rejoicing, that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name, that is, for Jesus' name. They counted it a high privilege to suffer persecution for Christ. And they rejoiced under these terrible conditions in a dungeon, in a state of torture. You really, if you put yourself into their position, could you say, I'd be rejoicing and singing hymns to God? It's hard to consider their faith in God, to see how they could rejoice under such terrible conditions of torture. But we have a history of martyrs burned at the stake, rejoicing in God. God gives us supernatural joy, I believe, supernatural strength to endure these things. Now, secondly, consider their miraculous deliverance from persecution. God intervened with a miraculous display of divine power. He answered their prayers. The prayers that the jailer heard, the prayers that the prisoners heard, he answered. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. God answered the prayer by an extraordinary visitation. With the shaking of the earthquake, the jail doors were open, and not only Paul and Silas's stocks were loosened and opened, but the bands of chains of every prisoner were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, the jailer, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and he would have killed himself, we're told, supposing that the prisoners had fled, that they had escaped. It would have cost him his life if the prisoners escaped. By Roman law, he would have been executed. And rather than suffer the shame and torture of that, he would commit suicide. At the brink of death, the jailer trembles at this reality, ready to plunge himself into eternity. He drew out his sword over his heart and was seconds away from killing himself. And then the jailer hears a loud cry from Paul. Do thyself no harm. We are all here. All here. It's a aorist subjunction of prohibition. Don't even begin to do such a thing. We are all here. No one has escaped. These prisoners could have easily escaped and fled, but something made them remain there in prison. Perhaps the display of divine power had stunned them and shocked them to such a degree that they were panic-stricken, and then they didn't know what to do. But they did not try to escape. Perhaps they too had a sense of the presence of God and would not dare to escape. What had happened was a direct intervention by God and a divine restraint of the prisoners from escape. And from this, I want to consider the results of this persecution, the purpose of why God cast Paul and Silas miraculously into jail and delivered them miraculously. It was all in His purpose. It was all in His eternal counsel for the propagation of the gospel in Philippi. I want you to consider the results. First result, the salvation of the Philippian jailer. The jailer now lowers the sword he raised to kill himself. And he calls for lamps or torches to see, for he was in the outer prison, and it was pitch dark inside. Then he rushes into the inner prison, trembling with fear, and he falls down at the feet of Paul and Silas. For they had saved him from certain death. And he knows that they are men of God and can show them him the way of salvation. The jailer leads them outside of the prison into the open courtyard. And smitten with a guilt-plagued conscience, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This was a cry of a sincere heart. In that question, he laid open his heart. And we must understand that opportunities to preach the gospel can occur in the most unlikely places and at the most unlikely times. A divine awakening had shaken the jailer to his core. He was trembling. It was a cry for the preservation of his soul. He had come to understand the desperate state of his soul apart from God. He saw himself as a sinner condemned before God and liable to eternal damnation. So he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas answer the jailer's question. The answer is succinct and the answer is concise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So the first result was the salvation of the Philippian jailer. The second result of this persecution was that all that were in his house were saved. We are told that he believed in God with all his house. The gospel was further explained to the jailer and those in his house. In verse 32 we read, "And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." And evidently the jailer's house was adjacent to the prison. Some think it was right above the prison, for it says he brought them into his house. That verb brought means to bring up. So here, either in the courtyard or in the jailer's house, Paul and Silas gave further exposition of the gospel and the way of salvation to the jailer and to all in his house. And it is clear that the jailer's entire family and household heard the gospel. The jailer's belief, his personal belief, obviously would certainly not save his wife, his children, or his slaves. All had to hear the gospel. And there's nothing here that indicates there was any infants there. The whole house heard the gospel and believed the gospel. We note that believing in God, it says, with all his house, is in a perfect tense, indicating that they believed and continued to believe. With all his house, he believed in God, is the sense in the Greek. They believed, they all rejoiced, and they all were baptized. And we should see here that baptism and salvation are very connected. And baptism is one of the very first acts of faith that a believer submits to. And not to be baptized is not to be biblical. Now the third result is that a church was established in Philippi. We read in verse 40, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." And here we have strong indication that a church was established and was meeting in Lydia's home. Now, I like the way Dr. Downey puts this in his book. What a membership. a wealthy, generous lady, some textile workers, some women proselytes, a former demon-possessed slave, the city jailer, and perhaps even some prisoners. Evidently, Luke stayed behind to pastor the church and continue to evangelize in Macedonia. You find Luke in the book of Acts switching from they, a commentary on they, to a commentary on we, where he includes himself. So in Troas, where they got the Macedonian call, it's we left for Neapolis, right? But here it's they left. So he switches from we to they, which implies that he stayed there in Philippi to pastor the church, to continue evangelism. So the third result is that a church was established in Philippi. The fourth result of this persecution was boldness. The next morning, the magistrates sent sergeants. In the Greek, it means rod bearers. Those were the ones that, the lictors, that beat Paul, to tell the jailer to let these men go. They wanted to release them privately. And Paul said unto them, "We are Roman citizens. We have been illegally beaten publicly without trial and thrown into jail." And when the magistrates heard this, they feared, for they were guilty of mistreating Roman citizens and violating Roman law, the very thing that they had accused Paul of. Paul demanded that the magistrates personally come to the jail and escort them out. And they immediately came. And Paul did this to maintain a good reputation and to leave a good gospel testimony in the city of Philippi. He did this so the jailer would be justly treated and maintain a gospel influence over the prisoners. And he did this to maintain the respect and integrity of the newly formed church in Philippi. The magistrates, after they came to release Paul publicly, they asked Paul to leave, to depart out of the city. Paul took his time. He first went to Lydia's house and encouraged the brethren, and then departed. So in closing, and I believe we're all believers here, but if you are not a believer, hopefully it will not take a life-threatening experience to wake you up to eternal consequences, and hopefully it will not take a tragedy in your life that causes you to seek after Christ. These words of Paul remain true for every sinner of all times, in every time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we see the glory of your sovereign wisdom in the miracles that Paul performed in the name of Christ in Philippi, and the miracle that you wrought in the prison, releasing your people from persecution. From this we learn, Lord, that you are always under control and we are always in your heart and we are always being used for your glory, whether we like it or not. This we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.